Thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, so nice to be here again this morning to meet with this group that has a love for you and a love to study your word and to listen and explore together. We thank you for this beautiful weather. Hope it continues, but we sure could use some moisture, and you could probably start that tomorrow if you wish. We ask that you go through with this meeting and guide Drew as he helps us discuss and discover some more. Be with us through all the remainder of this week and back again next Sunday. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Thanks so much. Okay, so we left off in 1 Samuel chapter 13. We had just witnessed, or, you know, if you put yourself in the passage, you actually witnessed Saul sacrificing something he should never have done. Let's go back to verse 8 just to remind ourselves of kind of what he was up to. It says, now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. And that's basically where we left off. But the outrageous nature of this is that Saul presumed upon himself to do something that was reserved solely for the priest. You'll remember that, you know, we spent some time on that. But the sadness of it, really, when you get down to it, is Saul was treating God superstitiously. Like he thought that there was some ritual or some sort of magic formula or something that, like he said, and we get into it, you know, he's defending himself here. But there's some concept as if you're just, remember what we said, that the two things that the godless who actually have idols and are worshiping idols, what were their two motivations for sacrificing to their idols?
To bribe them.
Bribe. Bribe is the second one. Absolutely true. They're bribing them for an outcome that they want, right? They're manipulating their God to do what they want. What's the other one? To appease their anger. So if the crops aren't coming up or the rain's not coming or whatever. So Saul is treating God just like that. And he'll even say that he was pursuing or seeking the favor of God, right? As if, and we'll get into some of this.
Well,
but
you know what it reminds me of, him doing that? When the Israelites brought the Ark of the Covenant into the battle,
mm-hmm.
and it was like a lucky charm. You know, they thought they were honoring him, I guess, but they weren't.
There it is, exactly like that. It is like we spent some time looking at how all these chapters have been about honoring God and treating Him as holy, and we went through each chapter and showed how no one was doing that, right?
Yeah.
Whether they were Israelites or Philistines or whoever they were, they were not honoring God and they were not treating Him as holy. So we come back to the situation where Saul is trying to comply to the letter of the law rather than embracing and experiencing the heart of the law. Samuel had said what? Wait 7 days. Okay? But you're right, Wayne. Immediately thereafter, he says what it really was about. Wait till I come. So 7 days. Wait till I come. Offer the sacrifice. And give you your assignment from God, right? Like I'll have more for you to
He'll
do.
Tell him what.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly right. So instead of that, it's like the rich young ruler, we said, that his instructions from Jesus was, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And we get that stuck in our head and we think, oh, that was the assignment. No, it wasn't.
No,
come follow me. And nor was waiting 7 days the assignment. The assignment was, wait till I get there. We'll sacrifice properly to God. And then I'll give you your set of instructions, right? But instead, we get fixated on the wrong thing, the parenthetical thing. And so it's very similar to that. So, okay, which of us in growing up didn't have a situation where we were in a room doing something as a young person and mom walked in? And we were completely had.
Yeah.
I mean, we were caught red-handed.
Found out.
I don't care what it was, but it was something that, you know. So just describe to me briefly, what was that rush of feeling? What was it that came over you in that moment?
Fear.
Okay. Fear is a good one.
And trying to make an excuse as to why I did what I did.
That's right.
Justify it.
But fear for a couple of reasons. Now, if you ever knew my dad, that kind of fear would grab you right away.
Yeah.
But it's also, is the door locked? It locks when it closes. But also the fear of...
You can get it at the office, too.
Yeah, there's another aspect to this fear. And that is that you have been exposed, okay? So you can't hide. You're no longer hiding. What you were doing is now open. And then there's the second fear of retribution or consequences or punishment or whatever. So, yeah, there's a bundle of fear going on, right?
But the question always was, what are you doing?
Oh, yeah. Oh, always. Yeah.
If it weren't obvious.
Yeah.
That was the question. What are you doing?
You mean with these matches? What was I doing with breaking off the tips of these matches and putting them in a little thing and then lighting the thing? No, what do you mean? Okay. So, at any rate, you would expect that as it says, he offered the burnt offering, and then we get into 10, and this is amazing. The timing, of course, and it's all very intentional, and God knows exactly what he's doing. And it came about as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that behold, Samuel came. And it says, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Okay. So, what would you, if you had been Saul, or, you know, your mother came in or whatever, does this look like the behavior that you would expect that you had or that anyone should have just being caught red-handed in the act of doing something you shouldn't be doing?
I think he thought he was above all that. That he was the king and he could also do priestly things.
Oh, yeah.
He just exceeded his authority for sure.
Yeah. Well, do you see him in the throes of guilt or shame? Do you see him red-faced and embarrassed? Do you see him going, uh-oh, you know, what have I done? Why not?
He's trying to justify it by excuses.
Yeah.
He
puts the blame on it.
Yeah. Why would he treat God like the world treated their idols? Because that's what he's doing.
Because he doesn't know.
Oh, because he doesn't know
God.
He
doesn't have that relationship.
That's exactly correct. And not having that relationship with God, then you think that what you're doing is all that matters.
Mm-hmm.
You're going through the motions of doing the ritual or whatever with no idea that there's something much deeper and more important than that. That the doing is merely a reflection or an indication that something else should be true, which is not.
Honoring God.
That's right. That's exactly right.
And he seems to be blaming Samuel.
Oh, he is.
Because he said, you know, you didn't.
Oh,
hear.
Come on now. He would.
Yeah.
Wayne, come on.
Excuses.
Come on.
Well, I'm just talking about things that I used to
that you've heard about. Not that you've ever participated in.
No.
But now,
it's
even
all
before,
your fault.
That's right. But before we get to that point, I want to show you the outrageous, unbelievable nature of Saul's behavior because of his complete lack of understanding and relationship with God. Does anybody, I mean, again, you need a certain Bible that has some information for you. Always pay attention to footnotes or to your margins. It says, "And behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him." Oh, wait a minute. "And to greet him." Now, I'm sorry, there's a little one by the word greet, and you should immediately go to your margin, and it says, literally, it's not greet him. The literal word is,
no one has meet.
Meet? Well, it says meet first, okay. And then it says and something. So no one has a marginal note?
No. What Bible do you use?
The real one.
Oh.
1973.
Oh, New American Standard.
This is a Scofield reference.
Okay. Oh. Let me just say this. The literal translation of that word is bless.
Oh.
Now we've taken this to a new level. Saul, who is now very comfortable in being a priest. I mean, how outrageous is this? That he's on a roll, baby. I mean, you know, he's offered sacrifices that he shouldn't do, and now he's going to go and bless the prophet of God? I mean, is this not a bit of a role reversal here? I mean, it's literally outrageous. Let me just take you back to a time where there was this little wizened man, right? And he walks into a palace, and he has this staff, and you can just hear him click, 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 walking towards the throne. And on this throne is Pharaoh. And before anything else happens, Jacob raises his hand. I know he must have done it like this, but he blesses Pharaoh. Now this, wait a minute. Here's this wizened little shepherd man blessing the most powerful man on earth, and he had the authority, the right, and the ability to do it because the believer was blessing the unbeliever in the name of God. Now you have an unbeliever attempting to bless the believer who's actually the prophet of God with no authority and no ability to do so. You see how outrageous this is? I mean, it's beyond absurd what he's doing.
Soon he will be forgiving sin.
Ah. I'm just trying to show you that words matter, okay? And I'm sorry that they translate it to greet him when in fact it says he went out to bless him. And that's he has no capacity to do so. Okay, now we come to Ken's comment. What have you done? Right? What have you done? Now, this should ring some bells in the back of our head. You've been outed. You've been caught. And so, let's... there's another way of... I mean, there's just something going on here. What have you done? This is the prophet of God speaking for God, having just caught someone doing something absolutely disobedient. Where have we seen this before?
For sure.
Where are you? Where are you? As if he didn't know. And so he goes on to say this in Genesis 3:9. God says, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" You know, you can translate that last part a little bit more simply. What have you done? right? Same time, same moment, same minute of what should Adam have immediately done?
She made me do it.
That's exactly what he did.
Well, he had excuses.
What would you have expected Adam to do in that very moment?
To repent, to ask.
To fall on his face before God himself. This isn't Samuel, it's God. And say, oh, I had sinned. Please forgive me. I can't believe that I've done this. It was such a wrong thing to do. Whatever. No. No.
Do that.
No. We're going to get Jeff one more time. Jeff, what do you do?
She did it. She made me do it.
Yeah. You and Wayne are on a common path
here.
Right.
Blame God.
Yeah,
yeah.
So he just immediately blames Eve, right? Well, this is very different. Saul goes about it very differently. Really? What's the first thing out of his mouth?
He saw the people scattering. He had fear.
He blamed
what he did on the people.
I blame the people.
Well, because of his actions.
Yeah.
They were doing wrong.
They're scattering. I couldn't. Look, I had to do it. It's them. The people made me do it. Oh, wait a minute. Actually, it's more than that. It wasn't just that the people made me do it.
His own ego.
You did not come.
Yes,
oh, so okay. So let's get this right. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. It was the people. Well, it was you. Okay, so we've got the people to blame. Now we've got Samuel to blame. And we're not done. I've got others in my hip pocket. The Philistines were assembling at Michmash.
Oh, yeah.
So whose fault is it? Well, it's not mine, but it's the people's fault.
All these circumstances.
And it's your fault, and it's the Philistines' fault. And you would think he might drop it there. He isn't done. As a matter of fact, if we keep going, he says, you didn't come within the appointed days that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Really? I didn't come in the appointed days? And what day is this? And I'm standing here in front of you, and you're trying? It's still the seventh day, and you're telling me I didn't come? Oh, okay. So he says, therefore, I said, the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. Okay? So, look, you don't understand. You shouldn't be condemning me. You should be commending me. Don't you understand? We've got an army that's coming after us. I mean, look, I did the right thing. Wait, we're not done. I had not asked the favor of the Lord. You hadn't asked the favor of the Lord. I hadn't asked the favor of the Lord. So we had to ask the favor of the Lord. Why? Why did we have to do that? Well, apparently God demands it. So let's really see whose fault this is. Huh. Oh, let's see. If God demands that a sacrifice be given, then we must offer a sacrifice. Let's just get right down to it. Whose fault was this? Oh, and whose fault? Let's go back. This is totally original Saul. We've never seen this before. Adam goes, she did it. The one you gave me. Oh, this is unique. This is unique that we would blame God for anything. Anytime in your life when things are painful and aren't going well and, you know, you're suffering, remind me whose fault that was. Who is it that we decide it's someone's fault and it isn't mine? And there's somebody who's sovereign and it isn't me. So whose fault is it? See how unique this is? First time this has ever been pulled. Oh my goodness, it is something else. Now, we're going to go into the future a little bit. Write down these references as you like, but we're pressed for time. So, Psalm 51:17, we find out that the sacrifices of God are not lambs and goats. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, right? And what do we not have here? Psalm 51, and yes, and it's verse 17. And this is David in his confessional psalm, talking about his sin and realizing and recognizing what it is that God really wants. It's not the blood of goats and sheep, although that's very appropriate given the fact that it's symbolic and that he's asked us to do it, and you have to have faith in that, that God will take care of it. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul learns nothing from this situation, but then does something on a more aggravated event where he spares Agag when he was told to kill the Amalekites, and he spares Agag, and Samuel then says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And what do we say about obey? It's a very specific concept. Obedience versus compliance.
We want to.
Because you want to. Because you share the motive, the heart of God. So you take delight in obeying God because it's what you want to do. Because you share his heart, mind, soul, the whole thing. So, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. His excuse at that time was that we spared these animals so that we could offer them to... Oh my goodness, we'll get there. There's a pronoun. Your God.
I know.
Oh,
he's saying that.
Oh, it's not good. All right, so he says the Lord, your God. Okay? So, he's not done. He's still on a roll here. You know, the new priest of Israel. And he says, look, we had to ask the favor of the Lord because you don't know how this thing works with gods. If, you know, you've got to bribe them. You've got to seek their favor. You've got to manipulate them into what you want. And we're going into battle. I needed to do this. And let me say this. Do you think that the people were positively affected by his sacrifice? You know, they were all scattering. Do you think it brought them a bit of calm for it? I think it did. Because they were just as superstitious as Saul. They didn't know God either. So they're going along with this, and somehow or other... And what is superstition, by the way? What is that thing? What is superstition?
It's of a cult, of course.
Yeah. It's what?
It's a cult.
Oh, it's early on. It's innocent occult, but it is very occultic. Yeah. Why? You know, the U.S. just lost the tournament, the baseball tournament, right? They lost to Venezuela. And it was because three of the players didn't wear the same socks they wore in the game before that. And one guy had the audacity to use a different helmet. If you know anything about baseball, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a game that has way too much time between doing anything. So superstition just abounds in baseball. It's the most ridiculous thing. These grown men who are being paid millions and millions of dollars are sitting there fiddling with socks and caps and rally caps. And, you know, it's insane. And they actually believe this stuff. Huh. You are attributing the acts, the power, and the sovereignty of God to an inanimate object. That's what you're doing. You're making this thing as if it's controlling the universe. I mean, it's just blatant idolatry. It's stupidity.
It's the rally cap.
The rally cap, baby. Yeah. All right, we'll do it this way. We'll do it this way. You did it backwards. No, you should have done it to the side. So at any rate, I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Now, we've been pretty good at translating or retranslating certain verses before. One that comes to mind is when they go to the back of the boat, they're in the middle of a storm, the ship is going down, they're trying to bail, they can't do it, they go back and they say to Jesus, "Lord, do you not care that we're perishing?" And how did we come back with what they actually said and meant? "Lord, you do not care that we are perishing." You just take two words and reverse them. They made it into a question to make it palatable, but what they went back to communicate was, "Lord, you don't care that we are perishing." Okay? So that's really it's not the right translation, but it's certainly more right as to motive and everything else. So what is it that he's saying? He says, "I forced myself and offered the burnt offering.
I felt compelled."
I felt compelled.
He says, "Obligated."
I forced myself. Really? What has he been doing this whole time? Blaming someone else?
Yeah.
So what's a better way of saying this? You forced me to offer the burnt offering. You weren't here. You were late. Well, not even late. You know, you weren't coming. So I'm just saying there's different things. I didn't really want to. You just don't understand this, Samuel. I really didn't want to, but you weren't here. And it needed to be done because we needed to serve this idol we serve. So I manned up. No one else was here. You weren't here. I manned up and did the right thing. So when you're convicted, when you are outed for your sin, and you choose not to repent, what do you do instead? You have two choices. Anytime that God brings conviction into your heart, you can either A, repent, or B, ask Pharaoh, what did he do each time?
Hardened
his heart. And in harden your heart, in this particular instance, we have the evidence of that, is that Saul is becoming defiant. So anytime you want to push back on God, you are on not thin ice. There is no ice. So he retorts immediately, Samuel does. He's not going to leave that statement alone. He says, "You have acted foolishly." Now, that's a word that we don't use the same way anymore. We kind of think it's silly or playing the fool or being the court jester. Or who doesn't like the class clown, right? I mean, you know, we love that because it's comic relief. That's not at all what the word means. Scripture defines it as this. The fool... This is Psalm 14:1. "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.'" Huh? So foolish has everything to do with unbelief. So the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God," and there's more to it. "They are corrupt, and they have committed abominable deeds." That's a little different than funny man. They are corrupt and committed abominable deeds. Proverbs 1:7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And we seem to remember that part. But the second part is equally important. It says, "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So a fool will despise wisdom and instruction. And again, the word despise is not a word that we use in the same way anymore. We tend to think of it as, you know, this intense hatred and spit on and whatever. despise in this regard and is like when Nathan confronted David and he said back-to-back verses, why have you despised my word, he says in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. And the next verse he says, why have you despised me? This is God saying these things to David. And the word despise in that context, in the biblical context, is why are you treating them with contempt as if they're worthless and unnecessary? Why are you not treasuring me or the word of God? You are treating it as if it is nothing. And the illustration would be Esau and his birthright. The word is used there. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He didn't spit on it and grind it into the dirt. He thought so little of it. There was no value to him whatsoever. He ascribed no value to it and was willing to trade it for a bowl of porridge. And the birthright, of course, was to be the high priest of the family. You know, you were the priest of the family. You were going to lead the family, the next generation, into the understanding, the teaching, and the worship of God. And he had no regard for that at all. So that's the use of the word despise. Okay. Isaiah 32, verse 6. Again. When he says this to Saul, he really means it. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines towards wickedness. So we have nonsense, and we have wickedness. He's not done. Wickedness to practice ungodliness. There's another word. And to speak error against the Lord. So, if you're speaking nonsense and wickedness and ungodliness, where does that come from?
Your heart.
Yeah, exactly. What is in your heart comes forth out of your mouth and out of your lips, right? Jesus made that abundantly clear in Matthew 15:18, right? It's not what goes into a man that corrupts the man. It's what coming out of his heart, because it's already there. And it's expressed with your lips. He says, remember what we said the technique of the yellow highlighter is in the Bible? How does God use his yellow highlighter? Exactly. What is it?
Repeat.
That's right. So suppose in verse 13 he says, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. Huh. And in 14 he says, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Was that necessary to repeat it?
Apparently so.
Well, apparently so, because the office supply store was out of yellow highlighters. So he used one. And there it is, right? So, let's go again. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. What is another word for that? You have not
disobeyed.
Oh, well, okay. You have not obeyed.
Yeah.
Okay. So once again, we can't go past this with just accepting that word. You have not what? Obeyed. Oh, you may have made an attempt to comply, but that's not, you know, that's merely religion. Compliance is religion. Obedience is entirely different. Obedience necessarily implies a relationship, a connection, a love for, an enjoyment of. Saul is not doing anything out of enjoyment or love for God. As a matter of fact, it's almost the opposite. So, you have not obeyed the commandment of the Lord your God, because you don't even know it. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Oh, so So here's another twist on fool. He who trusts in his own heart. Why is that so foolish?
Because their hearts are wicked.
Desperately wicked, right? And there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks for God. We don't have a platform or a source from which we're going to get something that is healthy or good until God, of course, is at work. So he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 30:32. And here we go. This is not the last, but it's a series. We've looked at a number of different things here. The fool has said there's no God, so he's an unbeliever. There's a, you know, because unbelief is not atheism. It's unbelief. It's denying that which you know to be true. They're corrupt. They commit abominable acts. They despise wisdom and instruction. They speak out of their heart nonsense, wickedness, ungodliness. They do not obey the word of God. They trust in what is in the junk in here, in their heart. And then here's this one. This will be the last one we look at. Proverbs 30:32. If you've been foolish in exalting yourself. And we're going to see a problem with Saul going forward and in reverse, that all of these things have been true. So when Samuel calls him a fool, it is a bullseye. Do you remember when Jesus called the Syrophoenician woman a dog? We go, oh, how could Jesus ever call a woman a dog? No, the definition of a dog was a Gentile, unbelieving idolater. That's what it was. He accurately described her just as, and you notice what her response was, right? As soon as he says that, she goes, yes, Lord. In other words, yes, I was, but there's something else going on here, and that's the beauty of the whole story. But she didn't deny that. She knew that that's what her background was, and she accepted it. But this is Samuel calling Saul out for being literally a biblical fool. So next time you think of foolishness or a fool in the Bible, just add up all those different adjectives and different things, and that's what it's saying. So it's very specific in its meaning. And then he goes on to say that you've acted foolishly, you haven't obeyed that which he commanded you. God would have established your kingdom, but now he's appointed, he's sought out and found a man after his own heart. And he's appointed him to rule over his people. That's verse 14. Not you. When Nathan came to David, David had, and again, I'm just telling you what I see, read, and personally get. Was David coming back to God after sinning, after his situation with Bathsheba, murdering Uriah and probably seven or eight other men, murdering by the hands of, you know, the enemy, but he murdered them. Did he fall down and weep and confess and tell God what an awful sinner he was?
No.
Did he beg for forgiveness?
No.
Was he ever going to do that?
Not
without the provocation of God.
Yeah.
We have said that repentance is not that thing that you pull out of your pocket when you have sinned and use it. Oh, I'm going to repent now. No. Actually, the Bible says something else about repentance. It's a gift from God. God grants it to you. And without God granting you repentance, you cannot repent. And if you don't repent, you can't be forgiven. Because the legal transaction between forgiveness and repentance is, forgiveness is floating around out here. God is prepared to forgive, and he challenges you when you've been wrong to be prepared and want to forgive, which means that there's only two things when you're offended. There's two things. You can demand justice, right? Or you can forgive. And you can demand justice for the wrong done to you. And that's what we're asked by God to consider and to rethink and to give up your legal rights of justice for the pleasure and the privilege of being able to forgive someone just as God has forgiven you. Just as God has demanded justice of you. No. So we get to model that. And that's what he's calling us to do. So if somebody has wronged you, we first come to a place where we deal with God with it, right? And then we are prepared to forgive someone. But the only way you can forgive them and for it to attach. Listen, your heart's pure. You've done what you can do. When you in your heart you have forgiven somebody, that's one thing. But there's also a legal transaction when it occurs. And it can't occur until the individual repents, which is why God said, or Jesus said, it was God, but Jesus said, how often or when should we forgive somebody? And he said, as often as they come and repent. Because without repentance, you have one side of a legal transaction that doesn't attach. See what I'm saying? So it's not a matter of you being cruel and not being willing to forgive. As a matter of fact, it is the exact opposite. God brings you to a place of humility where you are willing and even desiring to forgive someone. But it requires repentance. So as we're looking at Saul, what is required for Saul to be forgiven? Repentance. What do we never see in the life of Saul?
He never asked for.
He will ask.
Well, but he doesn't really repent.
Oh, that's the difference.
Yeah.
Listen, if somebody comes to you and says, really I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Do you forgive him? Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I've made a declaration that we don't know whether it's true, and now I'm demanding that you forgive me, or at least indicating you should. If it's true repentance, by golly, it's going to attach. So how do you know the difference? How do you know the difference between somebody just coming and making the statement, and we have distilled repentance down to two things.
Well,
say that you're sorry.
It has to be
a
heart change within you, too.
Oh. And how do we know if that's happened?
Actions. Their actions, I guess, if they truly...
There is no way to disguise the behavior of an individual who has, one, been saved, and two, as a saved person, is repentant. You can't hide that. It will be obvious. Over time, I understand you don't know in a single moment, but the point is, as much as I hate to say it, forgiveness, in a way, is conditional. I mean, your heart to forgive is not conditional. We want that to be unconditional because it's like unconditional love. But remember the prodigal. He comes home, he's coming up the driveway, the father goes rushing out, embraces him, kisses him, hugs him, and everything else. And we could be led to believe that he is forgiving him. He isn't. He's unconditionally loving him. And then, just moments later, the son has somehow or other extricated himself from all this loving and attention. And he says, Father, I have to do something. Which is repent, right? He says, Father, I've sinned before heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me as one of your servants, right? That was repentance. And immediately, the father's forgiveness attaches to that. And then only, he turns around to his servants and says, bring out the goodies. If he was forgiving him the first time he ran out there to him, he would have brought the goodies with him. He didn't know why he was coming home. He could have been coming home for another check. He could have been coming home for money or clothes or sandals or whatever.
But he confessed.
It's more than confession.
It was heartfelt confession.
Yes, that's it.
It was godly confession.
It was.
He admitted his sinning against God and his
that's
family.
Right. Yeah.
And he was humble.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah. That's the way. That's the reason we know it's authentic.
Yeah.
Is because of what happens afterwards. Mm-hmm. And so we should always stand ready to forgive, and we want to forgive, and it will attach to anyone who's repentant, right? So I know I'm splitting hairs, but it's not hairs. I mean, it has everything to do with your salvation. Because if you tell God, as I did about 30 times, boy, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? Nothing happened. I'm telling you, my teenage years, nothing happened. I went to Leighton Ford's crusade. I mean, you know, how many times somebody preached the gospel? Oh, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. Just like Saul did. And it wasn't until the last time I ever prayed that, that I was in fact converted. God granted me repentance. And I've never prayed that prayer again. Not for salvation. I mean, it was authentic, right? So whereas I kept praying it because it wasn't authentic, once it was authentic, I was at peace. I mean, I was all right. I mean, we were good. Now, there's been a few instances since then. Just a few.
Surely.
Yeah. So we're talking about two different types of things, but they both require God's repentance. I mean, granting the repentance. So one is unto salvation, which starts the process. But the other is to maintain fellowship. One is to create relationship. The others are to maintain or to repair fellowship, right? So we are broken people who sin, and we continue to need to express repentance to God. But just because you say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, that isn't repentance. You can look at all sorts of biblical examples. Esau sought it with tears. Oh, I'm so sorry. You know, cry, cry, cry. No. You have Pharaoh who said, oh, I've sinned. Please forgive me. Go pray for me. Oh, so he was repentant, was he? No, he did that twice. Saul will say twice, I have sinned. Please pray for me. Please forgive me, he says, and please pray for me. Oh, no, come back to town and honor me before the elders. Now, there's something out of whack us here, right? And we're gonna see that coming up. But I'm just saying there's so many lessons that these stories expose and talk about. I mean, God in his genius hasn't just given us the instructions. He gives us the movie version. He gives us the literal physical illustration. So if we put ourselves in the passage and work through it, we are experiencing Scripture, not merely reading it. Right? It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. I mean, it is phenomenal how God teaches us visually, because he created us to be visual learners. He says, okay, so now we get to verse 15. And between 15 and the end of the chapter, we have a couple things going on. Samuel arose, went from there to Gilgal, up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So what's happened to his army of 3,000? He called in a bunch of more people, right? And through attrition and being afraid and everything else. So where are all the men besides the 600?
Said they were scattered. They just
fleeing.
They were gone.
They're dead too, aren't they?
Yeah.
Some of them crossed the Jordan. And fled that way. You understand that there is a standing army of at least 200,000 people in your country, all right? And they're hiding in rocks or in cisterns. And I think that's my favorite.
Kind of sound like Saul when he was.
Yeah, it sounds just like Saul, which he learned from an ancestor of his. Where was Adam hiding?
Yeah.
Behind a daggum bush. Really? God can't see me. God can't see me. Oh, God. I mean, we see it every child that's ever born. You play peepee. God's saying, look, this is you. This is you and me. You think I can't see you because you cover your eyes. Okay. It's the greatest game on earth because it's 100% spiritual. It's a spiritual game. Hey, let's play a spiritual game called Peapod. All right. So he's down to 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with him were staying in Geba. Now remember where that is? Where's Geba? First of all, he was near Geba. He was in Michmash. And the army was coming, so he fled to Gilgal, where he builds his army. Only his army dissipates to 600. Now, for some reason, he's back in Geba, right, of Benjamin, while the Philistines camp at Michmash. And Michmash is about 7 miles away. So they're still in the throes of this. They're still in Michmash. Why did they go there originally? Why did the Philistines show up there?
Well, didn't they make that?
Because that's where Saul was.
Yeah.
They went after Saul.
Yeah.
That's where he was. So they went after him there, and he had moved to Gilgal. All right, so, verse 17. And raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. So here is a similar battle strategy. Do you remember how Saul defeated the Ammonites? How did he do that? Becoming a genius overnight, right? I mean, you know, he took care of donkeys and was a farmer and did things like that, and it was a coward. And yet it says that the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, and he rallied the troops by sending out the oxen pieces and everything. Then he took them into battle, right? And he split his army into three parts. I mean, how did he become a military strategist? So he traveled 12 miles overnight, right? He came, crossed the Jordan, attacked the Ammonites who were on the other side of the Jordan. He did it by flanking them. He sent one to the south, one to the north, one straight ahead, and defeated them, right? Guess what the Philistines are doing? You don't have a map, or if you don't know, I'll just explain it to you. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Oprah Winfrey. No, it's
they're
Oprah.
Saved now.
They went to Oprah. Oprah is just south of the Sea of Galilee. So they went north. Huh. Okay. In the land of Sheol. And another company turned and went towards Beth Horon. That's south, so far south, it's at the southern part of the Dead Sea. So you've got one group of the Philistines to the north, one to the south, and I wonder where the other group is. Coming right at you, right? Coming right through Benjamin. And they say, okay, so here's the deal. You're being outflanked by the enemy. They have 30,000 chariots. They have 6,000 horsemen. They have people that you can't even number. They're like the sand on the seashore. It is absurd how many people are in your country, and they've effectively outflanked you. So it's not a matter of if there's going to be a battle. It's just a matter of when the Philistines decide to start taking out the men of Israel. All right? So that's a decision that Jonathan's going to be faced with here shortly. So, the people of Israel demanded a king. They wanted a king because they wanted him to lead them into battle. But that's the way you do these things. They want to be just like every other nation. Now, never mind being dependent on this God who, in one case, took an army and drowned them in a bathtub. Then he sends fire from heaven at times. He sends the angel of death at times. He puts one company of people against each other. I mean, but through confusion, through plagues, through all these things, he has defended and taken care of and protected Israel in all sorts of, like, supernatural ways for the longest time. And, like, if you go back to the Egyptian army, what weapons did they have? I forget. Oh yeah, none. And so God defeated their enemies and did again and again and again. And if we go back to even this taste of victory that Saul had over the Ammonites with Nahash coming and threatening to blind them and all the rest of it, how did they actually win that battle, you think? You took a guy who knew nothing about warfare. Oh, I remember now. the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. So from that point on until it wasn't upon him mightily, he was doing some really smart things. So at any rate, here's how well prepared they are. Verse 19. Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his goad. Whenever they had to sharpen the edge of the goads, of the mattocks, of the forks, and of the axes, and to fix the goad points. Wait a minute. So what weapons do they have? Well, they had a few, because it says so. It came about in the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. So in the nation, there are no weapons. Apparently, in this little band of group, they have a few weapons. That sounds like a well-prepared army. So let's get this right. They have pitchforks. They have axes. They have
butter knives.
They have torches. And all they need is Frankenstein. Yeah. Right? I mean, you can just see this mob. Their army is made up of farmers with farm implements. That's what they got.
We didn't even have military people there. His soldiers were all gone.
What I'm saying is, you demanded this, and God is showing them in hyperbole. You wanted your king to lead you. He's a coward and completely unprepared. He's as prepared now as he was when he went out looking for the donkeys. They have nothing to fight with, and they are putting all their confidence in this king. And he did have a little taste of victory, but we know who was behind it, even though it was the king. God was still doing their thing. His thing with him. The people are scared to death. And why did we say they're so afraid?
When they saw this huge military coming at them.
Well, that would cause you to be a little afraid, I think. What are the odds you're going to win this? Right at zero. So, actually, though, there's fear for a different reason. We said that fear comes from the absence of God. Be strong and courageous, it says 8 or 9 or 10 times in the Bible. Either followed by or immediately preceded by a statement. Always, every time. Fear not, be strong and courageous, for I or the Lord will be with you. Right? So Joshua 3 times in Joshua 1, Moses to Joshua, God to Joshua. It just keeps showing up. But every time God is assuring them, because I'm with you. So you place your faith and confidence in me, we're good. We're good. Abraham, was he afraid of 7 nefarious nations in Canaan? Wicked as anything?
No.
Apparently not. We don't see any fear in him. But 1 second after he puts his foot into Egypt, what do we find about Abraham?
He's fearful.
He's fearful. Why? He's afraid of the most civilized civilization on earth. Now he's afraid. You know, they got laws, they got rules, they got, you know, whatever. But now he's terrified. Because, figuratively, not literally, but figuratively, he has left God. He walked away. Right? He's in Egypt. He's not supposed to be in Egypt. So the absence of God is what causes the fear. And the boldness and the courage comes from the presence of God. Right? So all the rest of it's just circumstances. So they've got their forks and their pitchforks and their axes and all the rest of it. And it says, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. All right, so I'm going to paint a picture for you for next time. We're going to start chapter 14, but in order to do that, you have to see something. At the end of chapter 13, there's something there that you don't see. There's verse 24. And that is, there's a commercial break, and they come back and say, stay tuned next week. Right? The same channel, same everything, because we've left Batman or whoever it is in this horrible situation. He's certainly going to die. The tub is filling with water. The walls are closing in. There's something going on that the hero is completely at the mercy of the evil one, right? And that's exactly where we are here. What are the odds right now? We've been told that you have an incompetent king, you have an army that isn't, and you have weapons that aren't, right? And you're going to go up against the Philistines, which have nothing but an army, chariots, horsemen, and people. What are the odds you're going to win? Zero. There are no odds. So we're just waiting for this bloodbath to take place between 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 14, and we have this commercial break. And so all week long, we're going to talk about how are they ever going to get out of this. Can you believe this? This is so bad. Israel's doomed. They don't have a chance. The Philistines are going to win, you know? So, and yet, there is no commercial break. And we go straight into chapter 14. And the level of insanity that we're going to read about is phenomenal. In the fact that it's so beautiful. Jonathan is unbelievable. I just want you to contemplate and think about the bravery of this man. And where did we say the courage and bravery came from? The Lord alone. So here's a man who clearly has
a relationship
with the Lord, unlike his daddy, right?
Yeah.
So he's going to do some things, and I understand he was inspired or nudged or whatever, but they are so outrageous. And I'm going to say something, and we'll talk about it next time. His level of courage not only outflanks, but inspires a young 17-year-old in the future.
Yes.
With a slingshot.
I'm telling you that David got his honestly. He knew the story about Jonathan. Jonathan has already taken out one garrison. Oh, yeah, but he had 1,000 soldiers. Now he's talking about taking out a garrison with one dude. I mean, this is insanity. Or it's divinely inspired. So, I just want you to think about this. What is more likely to succeed? A little punk with a sling, but he's good as heck with it. And he knows what he's doing, and he knows his plan. He takes some rocks, and he is going to a knife fight with a gun. He knows what he's going to shoot this man in the head. Now, he knows what he's going to do. Jonathan, on the other hand, and there's only one of him. Okay, you got this one guy. He's huge and enormous. If he ever gets his hands on you, you're dead immediately. He'll rip you apart and feed you the birds, just like you say. But there's one of him, and it's imposing. And for centuries, all we do is we talk about this thing with David. And it's rightly done. I mean, he's so deserving of this. And he goes boldly, and all the people, all the soldiers, and everybody's quaking and afraid of this guy. And David uses a word about, why is it you're afraid of this uncircumcised Philistine? I wonder what Jonathan called these Philistines. You understand that when they use that term, it means something. And we'll get into that. But Jonathan is going against 50 to 100 men. They're in a fort well above your head. I mean, like militarily, they have every advantage. They have numbers, they have a defense, and they have, all they have to do is throw some rocks on you and you're dead. Right? You have no ability, seriously, in any normal battle, Let's look at one verse. Verse 13. You have to see this. They are coming up. They're between two crags, right? Two steep places. And it says, and Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet. I'm sorry, what? Now, if you're in Colorado, you understand this. There are places, it's not your hands and knees. This isn't a child crawling. This is hands and feet, which means the slope is so severe that you can put your hand out on a boulder or some rocks or something to steady yourself as you're climbing up, right? You're not crawling up. You're making your way up, but the slope is so severe that it's right here in front of you. So you're having to kind of hang on as you're making your way up. You could not be more vulnerable. You can't possibly be more vulnerable. This is suicide. This is insanity. This is pure foolishness. Unless you know someone they don't. And so we'll explore this next go around. But please spend some time thinking about it visually, because it's outrageous and it's so cool. And we start to see this. What we're going to see is the similarities between Jonathan and David are so significantly similar. Is it any wonder they're united as brothers? I mean, they both have a relationship with God. They both put their lives in God's hands. They both do outrageous things. They're both, I mean, I'm just saying, David was inspired by Jonathan, as Jonathan becomes inspired by David. Let's pray. Father, we are so in awe of how you tell a story. Thank you for the visuals. Thank you for how we can identify with and see and experience the lessons that you have for us. Thank you that you're so explicit and so clear. It just brings Scripture alive, and we appreciate that so much. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for continually granting us the repentance necessary to continue to press in and to enjoy your presence. In Christ's name. Amen.
So you will be here next week.